We're glad to be back together here this Wednesday evening, and we're studying in the book of James in chapter 2 now. We're down to that point of the chapter in verses 9. Verse 9 we're finishing up, but we want to read along with that verses 10 and 11 as well. So let's go ahead and start with that tonight. James 2. 9 through 11, he says, "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So there's a point that he's making that fits in with the teachings that we've already seen going back to chapter 1. In order for us to please God, we cannot be hearers only of the word. What do we have to be? We have to be doers. Now, does that mean, okay, as long as we do some, then we're not a hearer but a doer because we've done some? Or how about the King Saul approach? If we've done most of it, almost all, are we a doer instead of a hearer? Well, what did he teach at the end of James chapter 1? He told us to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, so we'll be blessed in our deed. But what did he say also there if we don't bridle our tongues? Well, that was in James chapter 1 and verse 26, right after he told us to look into that perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, to be blessed in our deed. He says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So what happens to our religion if we're a hearer and not a doer of his word? Well, then our religion is vain. What example did he use there? And we noted this at the time when we were studying in chapter 1. I mean, he could have used how many different commandments from the perfect law of liberty, the royal law, the New Testament, could he have used as an example to make that point there at the end of James 1? He could have chosen any of them, and it would have illustrated the point. But of all the ones that the Lord could have chosen there to make the point that if we're not doing all of his word, then our religion is vain. So being a doer necessitates our doing all of it, not just some of it or most of it, but we have to be a doer of all of it. We have to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. All things. He chose that commandment for us to bridle our tongues. So he just happened to choose, with obvious intent there, as far as the level of difficulty, where would we rank that commandment to bridle our tongues? Yeah, that's what chapter 3, verse 1 tells us. If we do that, he says, then we are complete, which is the goal that he started James with in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. But he says, if we're able to bridle our tongues, then that is a mark of completion. When we've grown that much, that we're able to bridle our tongue and not cause anyone to stumble by our words that we speak, then he says we are a complete man and able to bridle the whole body. And then we know what comes after that in James 3. Teaching us that job that we have to bridle our tongues. And if he says if you bridle your tongue, then you're able to bridle the whole body, what does that tell us about what the most difficult job is? bridling our tongues. So he says, if you don't do that, if you don't do what is the most difficult job, then your religion's vain. So that tells us that we have to do all and observe all that he has commanded us, not just part of it. Well, the same point is being made here on the other side, as he was teaching in James 1, we have to do all. Here he's teaching us if we don't do any part, if we're failing to do even one part, then we're a transgressor of the law. So it's the same, that same basic point being made again. But in this case, in chapter 2, what is the particular commandment that he starts the chapter with and continues that right there down through verse 9? What commandment, particular specific commandment, is he dealing with there that if we don't do that, then we are guilty of the whole law and are a transgressor of it? Yes, not being a respecter of persons, judging by the outward man. Because if we do that, he started the chapter telling us not to do that. And then he tells us in verse 8 that if we fulfill the royal law, and we noted it when we were in verse 8, that word fulfill is to completely fulfill it. Doing all of it. So again, that word itself is consistent with all these teachings here, that we have to observe all of these things. We have to keep all of these commandments, do all of what the Lord tells us in his royal law, the New Testament. And if we do fulfill that royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he says you do well. But here's the not doing well, the flip side, and again he uses that commandment that he started chapter 2, verse 1 with. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And we were looking last week in this verse, the first part of it, with this commit sin. That particular word, which hamartia is the word that's used in verse 9, but it comes from hamartia, which is, hamartano is the verb that it comes from. But that word means what to sin, the verb form, means literally to miss the mark. So who's the one that sets the mark for us, what we're to aim at? Yeah, our Creator. And he's the only one who can do that. And we were also considering that particular side point, not really a side point, but a point that goes along with it, that he's defining sin there as transgressing God's law. It's not by breaking man's. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's the definition of sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we looked at that last Wednesday night also. To miss the mark is to miss that God-given mark. So whatever it is that God tells us, here's his standard. Here's what we're to aim for, the commandment we're to keep. If we're falling short of that, if we're missing that mark and not fulfilling that commandment, any one of them, then we're transgressing that law, and then we are, by definition, guilty of sin. And that is also true of that commandment not to respect persons. So is that a small issue, or is that an eternally vital issue for us to obey that commandment to not be a respecter of persons, of the outward man? It's of eternal significance. If we miss the mark on that, and we don't do that part, we only hear that but don't do it, then our religion is going to be vain. We're a transgressor, and we'll be condemned in the end. We have to obey that commandment. Can we just pick the commandments that we think are the ones that are super important to us and keep those, but view other ones as minor ones? Now, based on, that does beg the question, are all commandments equal in weight? No, they're not. In the Old Testament law, were they all equal in weight? Well, when they asked Jesus what the great commandment was in the law, did he say, well, they're all equally the same. There is no great commandment. No one is greater than another. That's not what he said. He told them which was the great commandment in the law, and also what was like it unto it, the second great commandment of the law, the very one that he quotes here in verse 8 of James chapter 2. But that commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment that there is. The second is to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that is everything else will hang upon those commandments. That was true of the old law. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, the Lord was dealing with those Pharisees, leaders of the Jews, and he pointed out one of their big problems. They had many, but one of the ones that he pointed out here in this passage in Matthew 23, verse 23, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, similarly, in Luke 11, verse 42, he said, "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So if we combine those, what he teaches in both of those passages, Matthew 23, 23 and Luke 11, 42, well, they could calculate 10%. Jesus acknowledges that they were giving that. They were giving their tithes like God commanded. So was tithing, giving of tithes under the Old Testament law, was that a commandment? Yes. Was it optional or was it a requirement? It was a God's command. They were required to obey that. And if they didn't, they were transgressing his law and committing sin. In that particular commandment, Jesus says they were keeping that commandment. But what about these other commandments? So the Lord mentions these weightier matters of the law that they omitted. And by the way, if you leave out, in combining the two, judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, you take that out, you remove from your religion faith, remove from your religion judgment, remove from your religion mercy and the love of God. What do you have left? What's that? Well, pretty much in 10%. That's about it. That's about all you have left. I mean, when you take out what they were omitting, there's just nothing there. I mean, what kind of religion was that? It was a very vain religion. Of course, they were also teaching for doctrines their own commandments and traditions and breaking God's law thereby. But from what Jesus was teaching there, he said there were weightier matters of the law. There were some matters that were more weighty than the others. And with those things, where did giving the tithes rank in comparison to those weightier matters of the law? See, all those commandments are not equal, and all matters of the law are not equal in weight. Does that mean that the lesser commandments, Jesus also said in Matthew 5, if you break one of these least of my Father's commandments, there are lesser, least commandments, the greatest commandments, the weightier matters. I mean, there are definite degrees and grades of weight and value to the different commandments that God gave. Does that mean that we can focus on what we consider to be the most important, or what are the weightier matters, whether it's to us or if we correctly identify what is with God, and then just not quibble about keeping the lesser or the least of the commandments? Well, you got the most important things down, so don't worry about all those other ones. That's not what the Lord said. What did he tell these Pharisees? They were keeping the tithes. They were omitting those weightier matters. But what did he say? These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So what did he say about those least commandments? Leave them undone? No, you got to keep those too. So which ones did Jesus say of God's commandments, from greatest to least, that we need to keep? All of them. Every one of them. So Jesus taught that. He lived that. We've got to follow that. So we can't say, well, respecting persons, I don't really consider that to be one of the great commandments, so it's no big deal if I don't keep that one, or whatever else we might come up with. We've got to keep all of them. And that is not a small commandment anyway. We don't want to have that perspective or idea about not respecting persons in judgment. Because we're not loving our brother if we do that, as he made clear in verse 8, continuing into verse 9. We have to fulfill the royal law and love our neighbor. And we're not doing that if we are judging our brother according to the flesh, by the outward man. And that's not merciful judgment, as we're going to also see that he makes a point of in verse 13. Are we showing mercy to somebody to disfavor them on the basis of something that's of the outer man? How much money they have or don't have, or what they look like, or any number of things. If we do that, is that being merciful to them, to judge them on that basis? That's not. And if we're not extending mercy to others in our judgment, what's going to happen when we're judged by God? So that's something he's going to bring out also in verse 13 as part of that. But so it's unmerciful, it's unloving, unkind to be a respecter of persons. And we cannot fulfill God's law by doing that. And he says very plainly that if we do that in verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. We've missed the mark. And he says, are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now that word convinced, it 1651 is the Strong's number in the Greek New Testament for that, if you want to know what that is. But alegko is the Greek word there that is translated convinced. And that particular word literally means to confute or admonish. Well, we're being confuted. We're being admonished by the law. By whom? Through the law, when we have broken that. We're being convicted. But who's the one convicting us of our guilt by that law when we don't keep it? The one who gave it. We're not breaking man's law and guilty or convicted, confuted and admonished by man for breaking that law. It's by God. It's by His law. There are several places just to give some perspective to it, to understand the word better. A few places that we would recognize where that word convince is used in some other places, just to help us out with that. Matthew 18 and verse 15, when he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So in that particular example, in Matthew chapter 15 and chapter 18, verse 15 there, that word, it's the tell him his fault is where that word alenko is. So he's saying to go and confute. Well, what? It's actually not us doing it then. We're taking God's word, and that's when people say, "Well, don't judge me." I mean, is it our judgment? Is it our commandment? Our law? It's not. When we are showing somebody who's in the wrong what God says about something, I mean, who's the one who is the one convincing or confuting them? Admonishing them, convicting them, judging them by that law. I mean, the one who gave it. So it's God's judgment. But he says to go and, if our brother's trespassed against us, go and tell him his fault. I mean, that word is go confute him with that, with God's word. So that's what we're supposed to use to do that. So that's an example of that word being used in the scriptures, and it's also found in Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, when it speaks of Herod, it says, "Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him," that is by John the Baptist, "for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done." That's why he did not like John the Baptist, so he put in prison, and we know that John ended up losing his head, but he was reproved by him for the adultery he was committing and for all the evils that he had done. So what was John the Baptist doing with Herod? I mean, so this is obviously something that was not just a one-time thing. I mean, he was regularly doing that. So he was using God's word to do so, of course. But here's what God says. Here's what you're doing. But he was confuting him with the word of God. So that's what that word reproved is right there, to confute or admonish. John was doing that with. So we see the example in action with John. He tells us to do that to our brother if he's sinned against us, but John was doing that with Herod, showing him where he was guilty of not keeping the word of God. So was John being mean to Herod? Having somebody to regularly show when your behavior is one thing, but here's what God says you should be doing, and you're not doing that, or you're doing something God says don't do that, you're doing it, or you're doing. He says to do that, you're not, or whatever. I mean, whatever the commandment is. But John is showing them that regularly, is that that's not being mean at all. I know we've pointed this out before, but since the Lord brought that up in John 2 and verse 8, that second greatest commandment that's in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, it's the latter part of the verse that we particularly remember that contains that commandment. What's the first half of Leviticus 19, verse 18? Because it's certainly not disconnected or divorced from the second half of the same verse where it contains that second great commandment in the law. But we can go back and revisit that. He says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So the first part of the verse is talking about what we're not supposed to do that it would be, or what they were not supposed to do that would be the opposite or not fulfilling the commandment that he gives to love thy neighbor. But what is he particularly talking about? Well, verse 17, he says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So that's what he says right before he commanded the people to love their neighbor as themselves. Well, in what way how does he define hating your brother there? And is this not the opposite, once again, of what the world has to say? The world says that you're hating people if you don't approve of what they're doing, or you say that what they're doing is wrong, then you hate them. You're judging them, you're hating them. And what does the Lord say? If somebody is in sin and you don't say something, what is that? That's hating them. If your brother is in sin, if one of us is in sin, if we're sitting by quietly, well, if I'm not a doer of the word, where am I going to end up in the end? If I'm not doing what God says, then my religion is vain, and in the end, I'm going to be before my Lord in the judgment, and I'm going to be condemned. Now, of course, who's going to be condemned if I don't keep it? Well, I will. I'm the one responsible, just like you are for you. We all are in that sense. So we're going to bear our own judgment. We're going to be judged by God for what we've done, for our own works. I'm not going to go to hell because of something somebody else did or didn't do. But we're not fulfilling his will at all if we have a brother who's on the wrong road and they're on the road to hell, and if we don't say anything. I mean, how's that loving, to watch somebody heading towards losing their soul and then not to warn them or try to save them from that? He says that's what hating your brother is. So don't allow sin upon him. So was John loving Herod or not when he was rebuking him, when he was convincing him, when he was confuting and admonishing? I mean, he was showing love to Herod to point that out. If Herod would listen, then he could change his ways and do what was right in the Lord's sight, and he'd be saved. But we know how that turned out. And sadly, most people, when they're shown that kind of love, and there's the right way to do it, we are to do so in a spirit of meekness. And there are many passages that teach us the right way to try to help someone and to deal with them. This is the same thing we're commanded in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we are to take on each other's burdens if we see there's a problem of sin and in the lives of one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. Then the ones who are spiritual, not everyone is equipped to deal with that properly. But the ones he is describing being spiritual that would do so in a spirit of meekness are the ones who are properly suited for that particular work there. But it needs to be done. It needs to be done in the right way. But how do most people respond to that, unfortunately? Well, that was in Galatians 6. Well, Paul himself had been doing that with the Galatians. And what did he say two chapters before that in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 16? He phrased it in the form of a question, which tells what was happening. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So was Paul, was he confuting, or was he admonishing them by the word of God when they were not following that, when they had forsaken that to go on the wrong paths as they were in a lot of ways there? Well, he was trying to help them, and how did they respond? And these were ones he had converted to Christ. They turned on him, and they became enemies. And was it because Paul was mean? No, it was because he told them the truth, what they needed to hear for their soul's sake. But they didn't want to hear that, so they turned on him. But in James chapter 2, when he's using that word there, he says when we are guilty of sin, commit sin, then we are convinced of the law, which would of course be by the one who gives the law, as transgressors. The law itself is telling us, the word of God is saying that we're guilty, that we are a transgressor of what he has said. That word transgress, it is parabano, is the verb form that's the root of it. It means to go contrary to. Well, is it possible to commit sin? Well, what did we see in 1 John 3, verse 4? I mean, those words, sin and transgression, those words are so closely tied together that we actually have in the definition of sin where he uses the word transgressor in 1 John 3, 4. To commit sin, to miss the mark, is when we transgress God's law, literally to go contrary to it. That's what the word means. So can you commit sin but not be a transgressor? No, it's part of the definition of it. So if we're missing the mark, we're going contrary to God's law. Those two things are inseparable, as we see that being the case here in verse 9. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And we'll see this again in verse 11 also. He's going to tell us in that verse that if we are breaking one of those laws that he gives as an example, then we have become a transgressor of the law. So that's what he teaches, that sin is going contrary to God's law. And that includes respecting persons. That's why that commandment is such a serious one and an important one. And all the commandments are necessary to obey. Which is where we get to verse 10 now, as we continue. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Well, that says it quite plainly. And that whosoever, it means that. I mean, this is not just for a commandment for any particular, just a, well, that guy over there, it applies to him or applies to you, but not to me. No, this is a principle that, a point that he applies to everybody. Whosoever will keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So this applies to all of us. That word keep, which we've seen before, is that word to guard. But if we do that with the whole law, and the word whole, the Greek word there is holos. That's where our English word whole comes from. It's basically a transliteration of that word. The whole law. So if we are to the point where we are a hearer and a doer of the whole law, he says, yet offend in one point. One. And that's the word there too. That means it's the singular. One. That word offend, let's look at that a little bit. Pateo is the Greek word there. That's 44:17 is the Strong's number for that one. And it literally means to trip. So these words are pretty interesting that he uses. Miss the mark, sin. To go contrary to, which is transgress. Here, trip. So this is obviously talking about spiritually tripping when we are guilty of doing that. The Lord speaks about the children of Israel in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11. These are God's people who had, up to this point, in large part, rejected Christ. And concerning the Jews, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And then he goes on to speak about God's work, how he was going to continue to work to save these Jews who up to this point had rejected Christ. But when they had rejected Christ, that word stumble is the word there, pateo, which is to trip. To trip, he says that they should fall. Now, there's a point which he's clearly talking about, a permanent point to where they are lost and beyond where they could be saved. We've spent some time recently looking at a sin unto death, to where someone would be unrecoverable, where they could no longer repent, where there's no more sacrifice for sins. Well, he's not that. That's not what the word trip means. So to trip in one point, which is what the word offend is in James 2:10. So he's not talking about, he is talking about sinning and transgressing, as we've already seen. He used those words in verse 9, and he's going to use the word transgression again in verse 11. So that kind of tripping he's talking about is, in that context, when we have disobeyed one of the commandments of God. And that we must repent of. But is it, if a Christian does trip, are we hopeless or beyond recovery spiritually at that point? No. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He has given his teachings for us with a particular purpose in mind. Well, it's so that we will grow in the image of Christ, that we will have his love perfected in us. That's going to be brought out in verse 5 of 1 John 2. But what does that also enable us to do? We're going to see the same connection in between what we've been studying in James chapters 1 and 2, where he's been giving us that goal to be complete and entire, lacking nothing, and how we need to keep all of his law to do that. And when we do, when we are the complete man, we're able to bridle the whole body, which means in our battle against sin. What causes somebody to sin in the first place, whether we're looking at Matthew 15 or Mark 7 as a couple of prime examples of that teaching, also in Luke 6 and 43 through 45. But there's several passages that emphasize what the source is of where our sin comes from. If we do trip, if we offend in some point of God's law and break it, well, that right there tells us we have a problem somewhere, and where in particular. What defiles a man before God proceeds from what source? The heart, the spiritual heart. So there's where the problem is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the source of our words, our thoughts, our deeds. So if there's something amiss, something where we miss the mark in any of that, the source of that's our spiritual heart. So where does the work need to be done to fix the problem? There in the spiritual heart. That's what that growth is. Purging out those things that are in our heart that aren't good. And growing in, being formed in, the parts that are of God's love. When that process is complete, that's what it means to be complete spiritually. Well, at that point, if all the evil treasure that was in our heart is all purged out, and now we're fully formed in the image of Christ and have all the parts of His love there and nothing else, then what's going to be in our hearts at that point that will be a source of our stumbling or tripping? See, that's gone then. So is there a connection between being complete in the love of God and being equipped to win the battle against all temptation? Yeah, and that's also here in 1 John 2. So verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not." So here are these things He's writing and teaching us, which He says if we keep that word, then truly His love will be perfected in us in verse 5. But what will that enable us to do? He says, that you sin not. That's what's going to protect us, that spiritual growth. The more we grow in the image of Christ, then the better we are prepared and equipped to battle against temptation until we can overcome all of it and keep all of His law. So He's writing these things that we sin not. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So is there, if a Christian were to, while we're along the way and growing, if we do offend in one point, trip, does that mean we are falling to the point where we're unrecoverable? No. He says, if we do that, the goal is to not. But if we do, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's the one that is our mediator? Who's the one that's advocating on our behalf with the Father? Well, the one who experienced all the same temptations of the flesh himself, being made like us in all things. And he is our advocate with the Father. He's the one that is also our helper, as we know from Hebrews 2:17 and 18, in that He has suffered, He is able to succor or help those who are tempted. So he's able to help us, and He's also there to advocate for us if we do trip. But then what happens if we trip? What do we have to do then? For Christ to then advocate for us and for us to be able to be forgiven. Were Ananias and Sapphira recoverable in Acts 5? Well, it sure doesn't look like it, does it? What happened to both of them? I mean, they were struck dead. So did the Lord have any hope for them? I mean, for them to have no conscience about lying to the Holy Spirit. Did the Lord have any hope for either of those two? Well, He took them out on the spot. What about in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, the one that had been a sorcerer, had bewitched many in Samaria? And he saw when Peter and John came to Samaria, laid their hands on the ones who had been converted to Christ there, which included Simon himself. And it tells us plainly about Simon in Acts chapter 8, verse 13, that Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Does it say he faked it? Was he insincere? Was he putting on a show? Or does the Lord say that Simon believed? I mean, the Lord's crediting him with belief. And he acted upon that belief and obeyed the commandment. He obviously repented and he was baptized into Christ. And he was a Christian. He became a Christian. But he was a brand new one. And in terms of where his heart was, well, we already know that he had a weakness there for the sorcery that he had used, and he was very enamored with those things and was held in to be something by the people, and he had a temptation for the glory of men. It's very obvious there were those problems. Well, did all of that instantly leave his heart on the spot when he was immersed in water? He had repented, but I mean, when he was immersed in water, he still had that heart and it had flaws. Well, when he saw Peter and John come and lay hands on them to give the ability to do miracles, which Simon, it says in verse 18, Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So he offered money to buy the power to be able to. I mean, he noted the difference between being able, having the power to do miracles and having the power to be able to give the power to do that to others. Now, anyone that the apostles laid their hands on would be given some miraculous power. But only the apostles could give that by the laying on of their hands. That's what he was trying to. He saw how special that power was, and that's what he was trying to buy. Well, what was the response from the apostle Peter? Verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Well, it wasn't. He had a big problem in it. So because he had that problem in his heart, and he tripped, and he was guilty of sin in this case. Was he beyond salvation then? Here was a Christian that committed a sin. Well, what was he told to do? Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Well, then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Does it sound like he had a change of mind there when he heard that? Yeah, there's repentance being expressed. He didn't want to partake of that eternal punishment. And he was told that was what he had to do, to repent. So if we stumble, that is trip, that's what the word offend there is in James 2:10, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's going to advocate for us. Is Christ going to advocate with us, for us to the Father? Is he going to be pleading with his Father to show mercy to us if we're unrepentant? Mm-mm. Now, defense lawyers in our system, decide whether they're going to advocate or not based on the contrition, the repentance expressed by their client? Is there any? Does that have anything to do with it? No. I mean, they will advocate with all their might for the worst slime that there is. But that's not how it works with Christ. We have to we have to be repentant in order for us to receive that advocacy from Christ and to receive that forgiveness from the Father. So the very same thing that Simon was told to do there in Acts 8, I mean, it goes right along with everything that the Lord teaches that all of us must do if we are find ourselves in that situation. Does that mean sin is no big deal? Well, we can just repent of it and ask God to forgive us, and then we can just go do it again. I mean, now, is there any, do we ever hear anything like that, where that kind of an attitude towards sin is expressed? Sadly, yes. But that's not the attitude towards it that God has, nor should we. I mean, what was the price that was paid for our sins? How do we have hope of that forgiveness and that salvation? We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and when we did, what was the wages of it? Spiritual death. We were separated from God. And in that situation, what hope is there? Zero. None. Well, God gave us a way out. He gave us a hope. He gave us a way to be reconciled to Him, to be born again, to be alive to Him again. But what was the means by which that hope is given to us? And that avenue for the remission of sins. I mean, we drink of the cup of the fruit of the vine every first day of the week. And what did Jesus say? This is the New Testament in my blood. I mean, what was the price? So should we ever view sin as in some casual way, that it's not really a big deal? Look at God gave His own Son, and He went to the cross and suffered all that He did to enable us to be able to be saved. I mean, that's what He did. That's what the Father required and commanded, and the Son did it for us, for His Father's sake and for our sake. Do we regard that as a small thing, what He did? I mean, how motivated should we be to follow Christ and be like Him and stop doing those things that we did before? And if on the way, as we do grow in Christ, we trip, we transgress a commandment, should that be small to us, or should that be a very serious thing? That should be a very serious thing. And we need to earnestly repent and ask the Father for His forgiveness through Christ and His advocacy for us. And then how much diligence should we be putting forth to grow, to have whatever that problem is in our heart, to be purged out, and to battle against that temptation and not fall to it the next time? We should have a great zeal and give all diligence for that. Then we can, with the Father's help through Christ, I mean, we're able to grow, and we can overcome those things, and what we tripped over before, we can stop tripping. And we can overcome and do all of His will. Well, that's necessary, because if we don't, as we see, then we are convinced of the law as a transgressor. And if we do trip in one point, He says He is guilty of all. So how many sins does it take to keep us out of heaven? We could ask that question. Well, as long as we're not a murderer, then we'll be all right. Is that what he says? No. How many sins will it take? How many of God's commandments that we are not keeping will suffice to cost us our souls? Well, he's making it very clear there that not keeping all of it, tripping in one point, one commandment, makes us guilty, guilty of all. That word guilty means liable. And we understand that word, which it's translated guilty. When they accused Christ of being, when they asked when he was adjured by the high priest, say whether he was the Son of God, and he says, as you say, I am. I mean, he said it. And they said, what need we have any for further witnesses? And he's guilty of death, they said. Well, that's the same word. I mean, that's what it means. To be liable or guilty of all. Well, with God's law, I mean, it all stands together. To be right before him, we've got to keep the whole thing. And if we are breaking one commandment, then are we a law keeper or a law breaker? Then we're a law breaker. That's what verse 11 is about. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Well, he said a lot of other things too. Now, he's giving examples there with those, and those are two of the Ten Commandments that we also find included as part of the royal law, the law of Christ, the New Testament. But God tells us not to commit adultery, also tells us commands us not to kill. Well, if we're not committing adultery, but we kill, then are we... are we a keeper of the law or a transgressor of the law? And it tends to be our view. We want to put the attention, well, look at all the things I am doing right. Look at all the laws that I am keeping. Look at the good that's there. We need to keep doing that, but if we're not keeping any part of it, then we're a transgressor of the law. We're not keeping it, we're breaking it. In that one thing. So what do we need to fix? Whatever that one thing is. If it's only one. If it's more than one, we got to fix all of that. I mean, so we have to keep all of it. We can't just select one or part or even most of it and keep that and then claim that we're doing his word and keeping his commandments. He says if we're, he used the example of killing in verse 11, but what was the example he used in verse 9, which is the context here in James 2, respecting persons. So if we are judging by the outward man, well, I'm not killing him, I'm not stealing from him, and I'm not committing adultery. But if we're respecting persons, which is a commandment, then are we a law keeper or are we a transgressor? Have we gone contrary to the law? Well, we went contrary to that law, so we are a transgressor of his law. So when he's teaching that, what is he telling us? How much do we have to, just like chapter 1, to be a doer of the word means doing all of it, and here he says to be a breaker is a breaker or a transgressor of his law. It only requires our disobeying one commandment. So however, if we want to look at it from the chapter 1 viewpoint or the chapter 2 viewpoint, it teaches the same thing, doesn't it? How many of Christ's commandments do we need to know and understand and keep? All of them. So we'll stop there and, Lord willing, continue next Wednesday night in our study from James 2.